I always appreciate my wife that much more when she goes out of town. Absence makes the heart grow fonder and reminds me of what she does all the time, especially on Sundays. So last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and she gave both the girls baths and got them ready and was here early. And after today, I'm like, that is a monumental feat. So I do appreciate her. Today we're going to spend some time in Acts chapter 12. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. We're actually going to be starting a series next Sunday, and so we're gonna take some time, and you know, this is sort of a sneak preview of next week. But I've had conversations with many adults over the years in church. And so many of them have shared with me that when they were kids, they heard all the classic Bible stories about Noah and Moses crossing the Red Sea, and they heard the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors, and they heard all these amazing stories, but they haven't heard them in years in church. And so for some of them, I used to, when I would reference one of those stories in a message or something, and I would sort of like, as an aside, be like, and you remember when this happened to Abraham or something, and I could see the blank stares. Not because of their level of biblical illiteracy necessarily, but just because it sort of seems like we don't talk about those stories that often on Sunday morning. So we're going to take a few weeks, and we're going to look at some of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. And so, from my perspective, it's some of the most fun preaching you can do, especially when you think about the perspective that they point to Jesus. And so many of them have so many similarities and so many characteristics that point to Christ. When you think of the story of, when you think of Jonah and you think of Noah and you think of Moses, there's such obvious parallels there. So anyway, starting next Sunday, we're going to do a series for several weeks on the Old Testament heroes of the faith. But I want to start with a question this morning. The question is, have you ever asked God for something that seemed impossible for a long time? You prayed and you prayed so intensely for that thing. You wanted so badly for God to do it, but you realized that it would take a miracle. And so you kind of give yourself over to that, and you pray and you pray, and there's this part of you inside that maybe even starts to wonder if it is even possible. Not only like it's obviously impossible for anyone from God, but God, but is it actually going to happen? And you give yourself to praying and praying and stretching yourself out night after night, day after day. And then all of a sudden it just happens. It just happens. She's suddenly healed. The baby arrives. Grandpa gets saved. There's a liver available the day that you join the list. But what's interesting is in these moments, and maybe this is just me as I reflect on my own life, and all of those little tidbits were pieces of my story. Actual interventions by God himself, miracles if you will. And there's a part of me, maybe just me, or maybe even some of us, that when that thing happened that seemed so impossible for so long, when it actually happens, have you ever caught yourself almost explaining it away to yourself or to others as time goes by? Almost to the point where you're like, well, yeah, but it's amazing that that woman who was 39 didn't need her liver anymore. And those doctors, boy, they are brilliant down at that hospital. And oh, it's so amazing that they found that thing in her that unlocked the whole key of why she was limping. And does anyone else ever do that, where you get so caught up in the accomplishment of this miracle and you actually can see, once you see the gears and the levers and in a sense you see what's behind the curtain, sometimes it starts to lose the mystical. It starts to lose the magic. It starts to lose the miraculous in your heart, and it starts to become just sort of a part of the story. I think about, for my wife Angela, and many of you know her, but a lot of you, what's interesting about being here for us is that when we moved back here, it was a homecoming for her to this area. I mean, obviously she didn't grow up in Calvary Baptist Church, although she knew the Falangas and many others of you her whole life. I heard names like Bove and Falanga and Halstead, and I'm not gonna get all your names, okay, so don't be offended if that's where I stopped. O'Brien, there, I see Dave. So I heard those names even though they weren't necessarily at this church. But for Ange to come back home, it was a homecoming to this area. And what's interesting about when you go home after moving away for a long time, it's kind of like you sort of re-enter the way that people remembered you. Not necessarily for who you are now. Have you ever noticed that? So you come back, and now you go to a new place, all they know is what they see now. They don't know all the other stuff. But when you go back to the old place, you walk in, people are like, oh, it's little Angie Holdridge. Boy, you must have graduated high school just 18 years ago. How old are you? You know, in our minds, we just kind of have this, and I joke, it's worse with your parents' house. Because I'm 37 now, but I remember being 30 years old, literally, having a wife, a job, vehicles, a mortgage, you know, like I'm actually like standing on my own two feet as a man. And for some reason, when I walked into my parents' house, that front door is like some sort of mystic portal into 11-year-old Cliff. Suddenly, my dad's asking where I'm going that night and what time I'm going to be home. I'm like, I'm 30 years old. I'm the man of the house. I don't answer to anyone anymore, my friend. But yet I'm still like, 11, Dad. And it's 11:05. I'm explaining and apologizing. And so for Angela, so in that gap between high school Angela, where she happened to have a kidney transplant, boy, this family's kind of hogging all the organs. You notice that? How many miracles can go down in one place? So we left there, we get married, and when her brother Jason gave it to her, and I don't want to steal the thunder of another message, because I've got this other message in mind to explain that story, but just so you know, when Jason was all ready to give his sister his kidney, a phone call came in saying they had a 75% match that would take Jason off the hook. And he said, no, I'm doing this for you. That kidney's going to somebody else. Now, in my mind, I want to know who got it. I want to know their story. But I think there's like privacy laws and stuff. I probably can't just go to the hospital and be like, did you do a transplant on this date in 1996? And I need their name and number. So Angela has this transplant from her brother, 100% match. And then she gets pretty healthy. I mean, it took her a while to kind of adapt to it, but then she gets really healthy. And we dated and we get married, and right from the get-go, on our honeymoon, she got sick. Literally, we had like 2 days before everything hit. And I'm not really that proud of this story because it shows the extent of my medical knowledge, but she had like a 101.9 fever or something. And when I was a kid, I was put in a cold bathtub. Did anyone else have that horrific treatment as a child? Okay, so all your parents loved you. That's great. Apparently I'm the only one. Yeah, because it was awful. So I laid my sweet wife on our honeymoon in a cold tub in our room to break the fever, because apparently that's the goal. Even though, of course, a fever is evidence of something else going on, but doggone it, we're going to lower that body temperature. So I got it broken, and I felt pretty good about it. Got it down later in bed, went to sleep, and of course, 2 hours later, she wakes up soaked in sweat, 103 point something, took her to the hospital. She had an infection. She was sick as a dog. And that was sort of the beginning. We got home from our honeymoon, and she was putting away dishes. Her mom had driven down to Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, where we lived at the time. Her mom came down to help us settle into our new place, and they were putting things away in the kitchen. And, you know, my wife is not tall necessarily. She's 5'3", and I'm 6'3", so we've got a full foot, which allows me to just lean my chin on the top of her head, which is great. But it's a little bit of a disadvantage when every cupboard was high. And so she was up on her tiptoes a lot. And somehow got multiple stress fractures in both of her feet. And so for a month she had to wear shoes that had like a rounded bottom on them so that she wouldn't put any direct pressure on it. And she was supposed to stay off of them. But when I would go to work and I'd come home, I could always tell when she disobeyed doctor's orders because the bottom of the shoes had a black rubber on them and we had a white linoleum kitchen floor so I could see all the marks. But that moment started when she had not turned 22 yet. And that thing with her feet got worse and worse and worse and worse. By the time we got to 2005, 5 years later, it had gotten so bad with the pain in her feet and the stress fractures, that was just the tip of the iceberg. That healed, but the pain in her feet did not go away. To the point where she was mainly bound to a wheelchair for 2 years. I mean, she's 23, 24, 25 years old, and I'm wheeling her around London, England on a 2-week missions trip with our youth group that we were leading. We took her to 11 different doctors, and we prayed every single day and night. People in our church in Minnesota were praying and praying that God would heal her. And I have to be completely honest with you and say, I think I just thought this is the way it was going to be. I just had sort of resigned myself that my wife is probably going to be in a wheelchair for the rest of our lives, and that's okay, because I love her. I remember one night in particular, 4 a.m, the only thing that felt good sometimes, her joints were aching so bad, and her feet hurt so bad, the only thing that felt good was laying her in a warm tub, a warm bath. Warm bath, I learned. So I remember one night she woke me up and I laid her in the tub at 4 a.m. She just laid in there and just, that was the only thing that brought any sort of relief. And I'll never forget this moment. So it was 2004 and I was preaching in big church, as they call it, because I was the youth pastor. And so you don't always get to preach in front of the whole church. But I was getting ready to preach and I was coming down the aisle to get to the front during one of the songs. And this guy that was a very occasional attender, very different. In fact, he showed up to church that day in a full body Carhartt work suit with a flannel shirt and a tie underneath it. So I don't know if that made it better. But he kind of got right in my face. And he's one of those, like, God has a sense of humor in choosing the messenger type guys, because I think he had just finished his latest Marlboro moment. And I'm like, whoa, how's it going, Roy? And he leaned in my face and he said, I've been praying for your wife nonstop. And I just want you to know that God told me clearly that she is going to be healed. And I just, thanks, man. I appreciate that. Yeah, it sounds good. Okay, I got to get up there and preach now. I honestly didn't believe him. I'm like, who's this guy? Don't mess with my heart like that, you know? Almost seemed reckless because it was so difficult. So we took her to 11 different doctors. I mean, orthopedic surgeons who worked on NBA players couldn't figure it out. And then finally she had a cyst on her thumb from her anti-rejection meds and the things she takes, steroids and stuff she takes to keep her kidney functioning and everything going well. So they just had to remove this cyst. And one of the doctors made a note on her chart and said that the cyst could be gout-related. Just an innocent one line in this huge report. Well, that was in the spring of 2005. Nobody noticed it. Her doctor, anyone else, they didn't notice this one little note on the chart. In the summer of 2005, from that point on, was probably the roughest summer ever. We were in and out of every hospital. She was in the hospital in Los Angeles. She was in the hospital in Ohio. She was in the hospital anywhere we went in the country. Wherever we landed, we had to find a hospital for her. That's how bad it was. I remember she was sitting at a conference next to me with her feet up and just hyped up on Vicodin, because that's the only relief she could possibly get was that, because she was in so much pain. So finally that fall, her doctor looked a little closer and saw this gout thing, and no one had looked for it, because if you know anything about gout, it mostly goes after men over 65 that maybe ate a lot of really rich fatty foods. That's sort of, Henry VIII is sort of the patriarch of gout. Girls that are under the age of 26, that are in good health don't normally qualify. So it's just one of those things they sort of rule out. Well, once they found that and started treating it aggressively, she, well, you know her today. She walks. She's fine. She's great. God healed her. Now, in my mind, it's easy to look back and say, well, of course, it's because they found the little cyst in her thumb. It was gout. They put her on allopurinol, which is a miracle drug for gout sufferers. It lowers the uric acid level in your body, therefore taking away the sensation of having broken glass in your joints that was causing her so much pain. And over time, I think I even look back and I've lost the sense of the miraculous in that. I'm like, well, of course, it was some doctor who just wasn't paying attention. And instead of seeing it as people in our church praying and crying out to God and people in her life, maybe even some of you that knew her praying for her in those years where you heard Angela struggling. And God did. He healed her. Roy, with the Carhartt suit, was absolutely right. So in Acts chapter 12, we've got the early church is now, if you remember the beginning of the book of Acts, if you've walked through Acts before, the early church just kind of started with a bang and it exploded from just a few men to Peter's message at Pentecost, and 3,000 not only repented and gave their lives to Jesus, but were publicly baptized. And from that point forward, it said, not only did they spend all their time together and people sold their possessions and shared meals together and prayed together, but it also said that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. In fact, many times they even met in the outer courts of the temples to do their Bible studies and things like that. We find out early in Acts. Well, as Acts starts to go along, Acts 4, Acts 5, now the persecution is starting to ramp up a little bit. Now they're seeing that there's something going on here. This message of Jesus Christ being the Messiah that the Jewish leaders killed, but he rose from the grave and he's coming again. The offense of that message was finally starting to settle in. And the Sadducees and Pharisees that were involved in that did not like that. And so they were continually trying to stifle the disciples and keep them quiet. And so they're arresting them and putting them in prison and they're beating them. And in Acts 4 and 5, you've got the account of Peter and John being arrested with the other disciples and put in prison. And the angel of the Lord comes to them in the middle of the night and lets them all go. And they show up in the temple teaching the next morning. But if you remember, Acts 6 walks through the selection of deacons to help the disciples. Acts 7 has Stephen, one of these deacons, who stands up and gives the most beautiful presentation of the gospel, only to incite such a riot that he is stoned publicly and viciously, mob violence, which then causes the church to scatter and break out and go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So now persecution is happening more and more often. The public affections for this church are waning, and now the crowds want to see punishments doled out for these apostates, as they consider them to be. So in Acts chapter 12, you've got the account of Herod Agrippa. Now, sometimes you might be coming across the name Herod, and you're like, how old was this guy? He's everywhere. Jesus was born, Herod's involved. Jesus stands before, you know, he's going to be crucified, another Herod's involved. Like, who is this guy and how old and is he, like, ageless? Well, the term Herod was more of a title of position, like Caesar. Okay, or like Pharaoh, or even in the Ethiopian setting, Candace was the name they gave to their queen, and whoever it was, it changed. And so this guy's name is Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, we remember him from the Christmas story as the one who heard the Messiah was born and eradicated all baby boys too. I mean, seriously, that story. Oh, I can't even handle that story now that I'm a father. Whew. But he wiped out all little boys. But Herod the Great was also known for and still remembered as the king who rebuilt the temple. 46-year building project. He was known in history as one of the wealthiest men to ever walk the earth in human history. He had so much wealth. So Herod Agrippa was born into this family. And Herod's mother wanted her son to get a Roman education. She didn't want him going to the local synagogues to learn with all of his Jewish brothers and sisters. So he goes to Rome. And you know who he went to school with in Rome? a guy by the name of Claudius, who would later become a Caesar, a guy by the name of Caligula. These were his schoolmates. He was brought up in the Roman classical educational system. In fact, he got so caught up with the lifestyle of Rome that he was known as a playboy there. In fact, he ran out of money, started running up debts, his creditors were chasing him, he got thrown in prison, and it took his buddy, Caesar Claudius, to pardon him, to get him off the hook. It was like chapter 11, before there's chapter 11, wipe him clean. Then he came back to Jerusalem to fill in and to be the next Herod, ruling and reigning. But what's interesting about Agrippa is he was a true politician in the worst sense of the word. Whereas he lived one way in Rome, and he lived another way in Jerusalem. When he was in Rome, he was a playboy and did what everyone else wanted him to do. When he was in Jerusalem, he was a devout Jew. In fact, there's even an account where he read a passage from Deuteronomy 17 about no foreigner will ever lead you, and he realized the impact of that statement because he was a foreigner. He's actually from the tribe of Ephraim, or an Edomite. He was an Edomite, and he realized that he was not by the Pentateuch, by the Torah, not able to lead them or shouldn't. And he was sobbing publicly so much so that the people said, "You're our king. Don't worry about it. You're our king." And they just soothed him. So he publicly had the adulation of the people in Jerusalem while privately was living a totally different life. This is Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa was always looking for an edge to get his standing with the people even higher. So look at Acts 12, verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." Just pause there for a second. So it says here that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So seized them by force. And then he had James, the brother of John, beheaded. I mean, this is James. Remember Jesus' inner circle? Peter, John, and James. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember who James was? James, and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. Why? Because they wanted to call down fire and burn up the Samaritans who were not favorable to them. Citing the story of Elijah when fire kept coming down and burning those garrisons of soldiers. He was a son of thunder. He had zeal. He had passion. And remember when James and John came to Jesus, and in my mind, I've got them. They're, you know, standing behind their mother, basically. And she says, "Lord, will you let my son sit on your right and your left in the kingdom?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "You know the cup that you have to drink. I mean, this is a cup of suffering. You don't know what you're asking me for." But they wanted position. They were passionate. James was so fiery. And so when Herod Agrippa wants to send a message to the people about this church, he grabs James and has him put to death. Now, amazingly enough, this is the only biblical account of a disciple or an apostle at this point being martyred. The rest of our martyr stories are all from extra-biblical sources, church history, church fathers, very reliable, very good. But this is the one time. And how inglorious of an end is this? I mean, he's seized and he's beheaded. Imagine the state of the church in this moment. Imagine how torn people are. This is one of the leaders, one of the apostles. It's one of Jesus' inner circle. And when Herod Agrippa saw that this move pleased the Jews, he said, "Okay, I'm pulling out the big guns. Get me Peter." Peter, the one who had just stood before 250,000 to a million people and preached the message at Pentecost in Jerusalem. That Peter. The rock Peter. He says, "Get me Peter." The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long period, and so these feasts is right around Passover, so Agrippa's waiting until Passover is done so that he can have a public trial, which will be a mockery, and then publicly execute Peter for the favor of the people to increase. In fact, Agrippa was so smart and he knew the story that when he arrested Peter, it says in verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Four squads of soldiers, four squads, four each. That's double the guard. He says, get him double guards. I want to double it. We're not going to let this guy get away. This is a big deal for me. This is my crowning achievement, is to stamp out. Because he's thinking, if I cut off the head of this movement, it will die. And the head, in his opinion, was Peter. We know who the head really was. So Peter was kept in prison. Now listen to this statement, foreshadowing. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Isn't that an amazing statement that Luke, the author of Acts, puts in there? He says, listen, Peter's in prison. He was grabbed by force, double the guard, locked down. The forces of this world and the enemy have him in a tight spot. But, in a sense, it's contrast is saying, but guess what? The church is praying. And they're not just praying, they are earnestly praying. And this is Luke. We know, what did Luke do for his job? Doctor. So when he uses a term like this, you should really look it up and see what that means. And the Greek word that's used for earnestly praying here is the word ektenos. Ektenos. And ektenos is a medical term to describe a muscle that is stretched to its absolute limit before it tears. It is a muscle that is, you are working so hard, you're pushing so hard, you're striving so hard, you're praying so hard. In fact, you know, the first time that word was used, it's in the book of Luke in his gospel account. And he says, and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed so earnestly that his sweat turned to drops of blood. Same word. You want to talk about passionate prayer? Jesus was on his knees so passionately praying for God's will to be done that another medical phenomenon occurred called hematidrosis. We're under extreme duress. I think we talked about last week. The capillaries and the blood vessels burst in the forehead, producing blood with the appearance of sweat. Sweat with the appearance of blood. Blood that is sweat together. That is the intensity of this moment. The church is earnestly praying, stretching themselves out. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Does anyone notice anything funny there? On the very night before he's to be killed, Peter was sleeping. Sound asleep. And we're going to find out in a minute, he was deeply, peacefully sleeping. Could you sleep the night before you faced execution? Would you be trying everything in the world to get out of there? Would you be praying? Would you be singing? Would you be trying to convert the guys that are chained to you so that maybe they'll be sympathetic and let you out? I mean, what would you do in that moment? Would you lean back? How could Peter be peacefully sleeping in this moment? He's facing certain death. The guard is doubled. In fact, they normally just chained him one time. This is double chain. He's chained to two Roman soldiers, in essence. And yet he sleeps. What would allow you to sleep in this moment? What could Peter possibly be taking peace in? Now, I know for some of you, you might think, well, he's going to heaven when he dies, so there you go. Do you remember what happened in John 21 after Jesus restores Peter? He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You remember that? Do you remember what Jesus says to him about how he's going to die? He says, when you're old, when you are old, comma, you are going to be led where you don't want to go and your arms are going to be stretched out. And then John puts the parenthetical in there and said, Jesus said this to indicate the type of death that Peter would suffer for Jesus. Now the early church believed that when Jesus talked about having your arms stretched out, he was referring to crucifixion because of how they stretched out the arms and you caused suffocation. So Peter was told by Jesus, you're going to die when you're old. Peter's not old yet. And you're going to die on the cross. He was facing beheading. Peter knows this is not how it's going to end. Do you see how he hung on to the promises of Jesus no matter what the circumstances look like? Isn't that powerful? Do we hold on to Jesus' promise, the promise of God in our lives, more than the circumstances that are around us? Can we look at double the guard, facing certain death, and say, I'm going to sleep because something's going to happen tonight? Something is about to change because this is not how this ends. Jesus told me something else, and Jesus doesn't lie. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no lies coming out of his mouth. So Peter closes his eyes and goes into a deep, 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 deep sleep. 'Twas the night before his execution, and all in the jail, Peter was sleeping. I'm not going to go any further with that poem. He's sound asleep. Look at verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chain fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought maybe he was seeing a vision. Remember, this is after the vision he had about the Gentiles. Remember that vision he had at the house by the sea? So he's thinking, God's given me lots of visions now. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and when they went out and along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Okay. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Verse 7, he struck Peter on the side. That word for strike means to administer a heavy blow. In fact, the next time it's used, it is used of the blow that kills someone. So this was not a gentle little whisper in his ear. This was not like your mom whispering in your ear, Cliff, wake up. There's no school today. We have a snow day. We're gonna go sledding. I've got cocoa ready. I've got your favorite breakfast made. This is not a gentle moment. This is almost like a boom. Get up. Get dressed. Let's go. The chains fall off. Now this probably occurred between 3 and 6 a.m. And the way we know that is because every few hours they changed guards. And so if this happened before 3 a.m., the guards who came in at 3 would probably notice that Peter's gone, right? They wouldn't be like, well, he's not here, but I'm just going to show up for my duty. Between 3 and 6 a.m., so 3:30, 4 or 4:30, everyone in the world is asleep at this point. Even the latest night owls are asleep by 4 a.m. So they're out cold. He gets them dressed, and he takes them outside. It says, and when he came to his senses, in verse 11, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Isn't that interesting that where the angel drops him off is right by the prayer meeting? The early church was gathering. Now many days have gone by. This Feast of Unleavened Bread went all week, and Herod let days go by. It was the night before he was going to be executed. This wasn't the same day. So this wasn't like, Peter's arrested today, he's going to be killed tomorrow, so let's pray tonight. This is all week long, it says, that they are earnestly praying. And so the people in the house, John Mark's home, now you find out in a minute there's a servant girl, you find out in a minute there's a courtyard, and there's an outer gate, and many people are gathered, so it's a pretty big house. And it's packed with people who are praying for one thing, and what is it? They're praying for Peter! They're praying for God to somehow miraculously stop this! They're in there going, he's under double guard, double chains, he's facing his death tomorrow. Let's pray all night, earnestly stretching ourselves out, crying out to God so that we run out of tears, crying out to God so that our voice goes hoarse. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed by the bed of someone who's about to die and pleaded for their life? There's a different desperation that comes over you, isn't there? Have you ever prayed that way over someone in your family that's walked away from God? Have you ever just said, God, please do what no one else could possibly do but you? They are on their knees, stretching themselves out, praying earnestly, and lo and behold, Peter is dropped off by an angel right outside their door. What happens? Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, there's a couple of things right there. Number one, isn't it interesting? Excuse me. Isn't it interesting to think of Peter's story and to think that Rhoda, a servant girl, recognized him based on his voice? Remember, Peter was from Galilee, and Galileans had a very distinct inflection in their voice, kind of like people who that maybe grew up in Georgia would be. All right, there was a way you could tell the cultured Jerusalemites and the maybe less cultured Galileans. She can tell it's Peter. She hasn't even opened the door yet. It's a servant girl who recognizes Peter at the house of a wealthy person. Does this story sound familiar to anyone else? The night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter is identified by a servant girl outside the house, the courtyard of the house of the high priest. And what does he do when he's asked who he is? He denies knowing Jesus. He denies even being Peter. Isn't it beautiful how God brings redemption to Peter's story over and over and over again? Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing there. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Isn't it amazing? What are they praying for again? Peter. This girl says, "He's here. He's standing outside. I just heard him." And they're like, it's amazing to me that they believe, number one, that she has completely lost her mind. So they believe that a servant girl, fully lucid, has now gone insane. Secondly, the other option that they're ready to believe is that there is some sort of a ghost story going on. Jewish thought was that every person had sort of a guardian angel or angelic representative. So in their minds they're thinking, Peter must have been killed already in the night and his angel's here to visit us. Does it take less faith or more faith to believe what they were believing? Rather than just the idea that maybe God, impossible God, who could do anything, would actually release Peter and send him to the very prayer meeting where they're praying for him. I would have loved it if she just opened the door, he came in and kneeled down and said, "And God, I just want to thank you for answering this prayer I just heard, because I'm here." Wouldn't that have been great? Instead, he's left on the street, knocking. But sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., he is the most wanted fugitive in Jerusalem right now. He just snuck out of prison. He's on death row. You don't let death row inmates go out for a Starbucks. It doesn't happen. Imagine his knocking. "What are you doing? Come on. Hey, let me in." Have you ever had that moment where you're, probably for a lot of you, it's a different set of circumstances. Sneaking home late at night, trying to get in without waking anybody. I don't know. She goes, they don't believe her. They say, "You're nuts." They say, "It's his ghost." But she kept insisting. So Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed, literally beside themselves. Beside themselves, like they've never seen anything like this. So they're stepping outside of themselves, outside of their experience. And they are blown away by the power of God that Peter is standing in front of them. But motioning, verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Shh. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Now, obviously, this is not the same James that was just killed. This would be James, the brother of Jesus, who we're going to find out in another chapter or two, was basically the head of the Jerusalem church at this point. He says, "Tell them what happened. Tell this story to encourage the church that's been praying for this." Then he departed and he went to another place. Then he departed. Look what happened to Herod. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. So we're talking 6 a.m. now when they switch guards. After Herod personally searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries or the guards and ordered that they should be put to death Roman law, which he's following here, is whatever happens to your prisoner, that's your fate. Remember in the shipwreck story from a few weeks ago, if any prisoner had swam away, they would be put to death for losing their prisoner. This was to eliminate bribery or anything like that. So here, all 16 guards that were supposed to be watching him were put to death because that was Peter's fate. Should there be any question or not if he was going to die that day? Then he went down, this is Herod, from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This is a huge embarrassment for Herod Agrippa, the most politically savvy guy, and he's like, this is a huge, huge, huge blow. The whole nation knew he was about to try and cut off the head of this new church. And so he runs to Caesarea Philippi, which was full of retired Roman soldiers and officers, and it was a little piece of Rome in the middle of his Jewish world. And he goes there. Verse 20, this is how Herod's life ends, Agrippa. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Ouch. And I love verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Isn't that great? First time it says, but the church was praying. So hang on. Here, Herod didn't give glory to God. Remember, Roman upbringing, Caesar in Rome was viewed as deity. They worshipped him. It was called the imperial cult. So here Agrippa's like, all right. Now they think I'm a god. And he did not deflect it. He did not say, I'm not a god, don't worship me. He took it in. And God struck him down. But the word of God increased and multiplied. In other words, this man who thought he was God stood in the way. God struck him down, and the word of God could not be stopped. Ektenos. It's a very interesting word. Ektenos or ektenos is used basically four times in the New Testament. We've already talked about the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus stretches himself out to pray desperately and passionately for what's about ready to happen on the cross. We have this account where the church is gathered praying for Peter's release. And then in Acts 26:7, there's an account talking about how the desire was to pray, or excuse me, was to serve. The early church's desire was to serve to the limit. Serve with that ektenos idea. Serve to the end of your muscular limitations. And then in 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, love each other earnestly to the limit. To the point where you can't love anymore, or you're going to pull a love muscle of sorts. You're going to pull your heart muscle. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the other uses of that word? Especially as a church, we are to pray to the limit that our bodies can possibly handle. We are to love each other and the world to the limit that our bodies can handle. And we are to serve to the limit that our physical, muscular bodies can possibly handle. Let's not forget what happened this weekend. Let's not forget the moments, the minutes, the hours you spent praying for God to do a miracle. And now we sit back and we see it. Let's not allow each other to just talk about medical brilliance. Let's talk about the God who answers prayer. Let's talk about the God of the miraculous. Let's look at our own lives and say, I was lost and now I'm found. I was dead, now I'm alive. I'm a living miracle through salvation. Let's look at our lives and say, I thought I was going to be alone and God brought her into my life. That's a miracle. I love her. I thought I was never going to have a child. I thought my grandfather-in-law was never going to come to Christ, even though he had heard the gospel for 45 years all the time. And Leto Lavin, Mom Holdridge's dad, gave his life to Jesus at 94 years old, 3 weeks before he died. That's the God we serve. because there were people stretching themselves out and never stopping. And so if we want to, as a church, reach Fulton, we are to pray, we are to love, we are to serve to the limit. If you have someone in your life that doesn't know Jesus, you are to pray earnestly for them. If you want to see something powerful happen and see a movement of God break out among us that we cannot control, then our part that we're supposed to do is do what only we can do, which is to pray and ask God to do only what He can do, which is anything. He will start something so powerful here. We will step back and say, there are things happening in that little white church on Route 48. People drive by and feel heat coming out. Because something powerful is happening here. Why? Not because of who we are, but because of who God is. Not because of what we can do, but because of what we believe He wants to do. And we get on our knees and we say, God, do it. God, do what You want to do in this town. Do what You want to do in my life. God, I'm going to do everything I can, which is to pray, to love, and to serve, so that You will do what only You can do, which is the impossible. There's no one outside of God's grace. There's no one too lost to be found. There's no one so sick that can't be healed. There's no life that is so detached that cannot be healed and restored and redeemed. There is no thing in our lives. There's nothing that can possibly be beyond the arm of God. There is no town that is so hard to reach that God cannot do something so astounding that generations talk about it. This week I had to write a 5-page paper about prayer in a book that I read. It was a powerful book. It was like every page. It talked about these heroes of the faith in the modern era. You know, the Billy Grahams and the George Muellers and people like that that we look back on and we're like, these guys were amazing. And every time this author was chronicling just how much they prayed. In fact, Martin Luther, Protestant Reformation guy, taking on the Catholic Church at a time where people were dying for such things, he would look at his week and say, I've got an incredibly busy week, so therefore I need to pray. Instead of my 2 hours in the morning, I've got a lot going on, I better pray 3 hours each morning. This is documented stuff. These guys believed that, and I have to tell you, I have said I'm too busy to pray. Never said it to anyone, because I'd be so ashamed to utter those words, although I just did. But can you imagine that mindset that says, I am so busy, I better pray more, because the more I pray, the more God's going to do, and the less I'm going to have to worry about, because He will take control. You imagine that mindset? To actually trust and believe God so much that when we feel overwhelmed, we're like, God, You need to take it, so I'm going to take it to You. I've got a 16-hour day tomorrow, so I'm going to wake up an hour earlier because I need Your help. It's a beautiful picture. And now we're going to take a few moments. If the worship band wants to come up here, we're going to sing a song here. I just want you to hear these words of this song about Jesus Christ. So we're about ready to do communion. And this song talks about who He is, how His body is the bread and His blood is the wine that was broken and poured out for us. We can do all things now through Christ who strengthens us. Now I admit I am nothing. Without Jesus I am nothing. But with Him I can do anything. Without Jesus this church is just a bunch of rows of pews. But with Him, it could be an unstoppable force in this world. Let's sing and let's worship the One who gave His life for you and for me. The God who can do anything. The God who saved the world through the cross. Let's sing the song and then we're going to remember. We're going to remember what He did for us on Calvary. God, we love You so much. This story just rings so true to us right now as a community. I thank You, God, for what You've done in the life of Pastor. No one would have believed it if You told us what was coming, so You don't tell us. We just walk by faith. No one would have believed 1 week ago that He would already have a new liver. I pray that the truth of this story would would just work its way into our hearts and just burn us with passion and fire. To know that you can do anything. I pray that we can be a church that prays. That we can be a church that moves to the rhythm of your Spirit. And that we can be a place that sees your hand at work in us and through us all the time. So that when your answer comes to the front door, we don't give every other reason other than it's your miraculous deliverance. We love you, God, and we lay our lives at your feet and say, have your way and do something so powerful in us and through us and in this church that no one could possibly explain it except for your mighty hand was upon us. We love you in the precious, powerful, transformational name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.